text for this morning's sermon is Luke 23, the verses 39 to 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's interesting to see what some of society's perspectives are on people and on God. Many in our society think that by nature man is basically good. They do not understand the inherent depravity of mankind. And so they're at a loss to explain the tragedy that happened near Carmen in mid-February. Amanda Clearwater's partner murdered her and her three young children and her 17-year-old cousin. The victims' bodies were found at three separate locations. We don't understand what motivated these terrible crimes, but we do understand that such things would not happen if we were inherently good. Men in our society do not have good impressions of God. Some deny the existence of God. Others consider God to be irrelevant to their daily lives. When people are confronted with the Bible's teachings about God, they ask questions about how it's possible that we believe in God. The basic problem that many people have with God is that they cannot reconcile how a good and loving God would allow evil to occur. People will point to the devastating effects of the latest natural disaster, or to starving children in Africa, or to some personal tragedy that's happened in their own lives. And then they'll ask, if God is good and he's all-powerful, why does he allow such things to happen? Many will have nothing to do with a God who fails to rise to the level of their expectations. They reject God's goodness and his love, and as a result, they're not interested in a relationship with him. At times, beloved, we tend to follow our society's teachings. We see a cute little baby born. We wonder if this little newborn really is corrupt and defiled with sin. As we bring up our children, we at times tend to have a blind spot about their weaknesses and shortcomings. When bad things happen in our lives, we can get to the point where we question God's goodness towards us. We'll ask God, "Why are you doing this to me? I'm a faithful child of yours, am I not? Why do I have to undergo this kind of suffering in my life? You're not being fair to me." We too are inclined to think too highly of man and too little of God. In Luke 23, we see that God contradicts our society's basic teachings. Is man really so good? It certainly wasn't evident in the way that people treated Jesus, an innocent man. Is God really so cruel, so unloving? Look at the love he showed in sending his dear son to suffer and die for us. Together, let us consider how Jesus dealt with the criminal on the cross beside him. In that way, let us ponder on the meaning Christ's death has for our lives. I preach to you God's word under the following theme: Jesus died in order to grant us forgiveness and life with him. We'll deal with the humble request of the crucified robber and the gracious response of our crucified Lord. The account of Christ's crucifixion tells us about how the whole of mankind was against our Lord Jesus Christ. It started with Judas betraying his Lord with a kiss, continued with his disciples deserting him and Peter denying him. The leaders of the Jewish people wanted Jesus dead. They led Jesus to Pilate and brought charges against him. Pilate and Herod, who had formerly been enemies, became friends that day in their common opposition to Jesus. The people cried out for Jesus' crucifixion. The Roman soldiers led him out of the city, and they nailed him to a cross. Do you doubt the depravity of mankind? Witness the cruelty shown to our Lord. Jesus had been so good to the Jewish people. He had proclaimed the good news to them. He had healed their sick, given sight to the blind, made the lame walk, cast out demons from those who were possessed. Yet the people now cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Even though Jesus had healed the ear of the servant of the high priest when he was arrested, yet the men who captured him mocked him and beat him. Despite the fact that Pilate repeatedly said that he found no guilt in Jesus, yet he had him flogged and he allowed him to be crucified. While on the cross, Jesus suffered insults from many. Those passing by mocked and reviled him. So did the Jewish leaders. Even the criminals crucified with Jesus hurled insults at him. Matthew tells us that they mocked Jesus, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." These were wicked men, robbers, who were not afraid to harm or kill others to enrich themselves. Even as they were dying, they maintained a hardened attitude of rebellion against God. Yet Luke tells us that one of these robbers had a change of heart. He reveals to us God's grace in saving sinners from destruction. When the one criminal blasphemed the Lord Jesus, the other criminal rebuked him. He said, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." In these words, we see that this criminal rebuked his partner, that he admitted his own guilt, that he confessed Jesus' innocence. So what brought about this man's conversion? What caused his change of heart so he went from being a mocker to a believer in Jesus? Ultimately, we can only attribute the change in this criminal to the working of the Holy Spirit. Yet the Holy Spirit uses various means. Let's remember this criminal was hanging on a cross near the end of his life. It's likely he would have pondered on what the future held for him. Perhaps he was afraid of falling unprepared into the hands of the living God. That such thoughts were on his mind are clear from the words he spoke to his fellow criminal. "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" The fear of the unknown, or the fear of destruction, is not enough to come to a saving knowledge of Christ. This criminal knew that Jesus claimed to be the King of the Jews. It was a charge written over Jesus' cross. He knew that Jesus claimed to be the Christ. Those were the words with which he himself had taunted and mocked Jesus. What changed his heart? It was probably the actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. This criminal would have seen the calm and gracious way in which the Lord Jesus dealt with his enemies. Normally, when we're unfairly treated, we don't take it so well. Often such situations bring out the worst in us. We may get angry, we may lash out. A desire for revenge may grow in our hearts. But consider the response of the Lord Jesus. He did not answer the false accusations made against him. He didn't respond to the mocking and reviling of those around him. Jesus patiently endured the abuse he suffered. Jesus said very little while hanging on the cross. From the various Gospels, his words have been collected. They're often identified as the seven sayings from the cross. Till this point in time, Jesus had only uttered the first saying. Upon being unjustly condemned to death and hung on a cross, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." In this prayer, the Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would grant the people a reprieve from judgment. He prayed that God would give them time to realize their sin and repent from it. Here we see Jesus loving his enemies, doing good to those who hated him, praying for those who persecuted him. God used these means to convict the robber on the cross of his sins, to bring him to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And so this criminal showed a complete change of heart. He acknowledged that he deserved to be crucified, to be cursed by God. For he had done many things wrong. He had robbed people of their goods, done violence against them. Perhaps he'd even murdered some of his victims. This is the first step in true repentance, being willing to admit that you are a sinner, humbling your heart before God, confessing your sins and shortcomings to him. It's an area where we, beloved, often struggle. If we're willing to look inside, to examine the state of our heart, we'll see many wrong things. Within us dwell all manner of evil desires, rebellion, hatred, anger, lust, envy, jealousy, covetousness. By nature, we're selfish and self-centered. But so often we have a hard time admitting our faults. We don't think we're actually that bad. Our root problem is sinful pride. The robber knew that he was completely unable to do anything for himself. He could not walk the path of righteousness, for there's a nail through each of his feet. He could not perform any good works, for there was a nail through each of his hands. He could not turn over a new leaf and live a better life, because he was dying. The dying criminal is a picture of where we're at spiritually. Of ourselves, we're unable to make any contribution to our salvation. But we often struggle to admit that. At heart, much of mankind's problem with the teaching of salvation in Jesus Christ our Lord is an unwillingness to admit that we need that salvation. We're such proud beings. We think we can get through life in our own strength. But the Bible teaches that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sometimes God needs to bring us to a low point in our lives to get us to admit that we need Him. At times we need God's chastening hand upon us before we're willing to let go of our arrogant spirit. God often works through adversity to teach His people spiritual humility. It's what God worked in the heart of the criminal on the cross. He humbly pleads for the Lord's compassion and mercy. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That plea, "remember me," was so appropriate. To remember someone is not just to think of him now and again. These words are a plea for mercy. The penitent robber is asking Jesus to consider him in grace, to forgive him his sins, to restore him to God's favor. His proud spirit was broken, and he turned to Christ for help. Beloved, have you been convicted of your sins? Do you recognize your utter helplessness to do anything toward your salvation? Do you look to Jesus and depend on him for your life? Today, when we remember the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us truly humble ourselves before God, seeking our life outside of ourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us not be influenced by this world's teaching that man is inherently good. Let's be humble. Let's confess. We need a Savior desperately. It's only if we truly know our sins and misery that we will seek deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our first point, we've dealt with the humble request of the crucified robber. In our second point, we'll consider the gracious response of our crucified Lord. Jesus had been silent for much of his time on the cross. Till now, the only words he had spoken were the words of prayer for those who had crucified him. Jesus had not responded to the mocking and reviling of those passing by or the Jewish leaders or the soldiers. He also remained silent when this robber had mocked him. But now, when this robber comes to Jesus with a humble request, Jesus answers him. As Savior and Mediator, Jesus speaks gracious words of comfort to him. The robber had asked, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Christ's answer would have been totally unexpected to this man and to the crowd standing around the cross. Jesus not only breaks his silence, but he speaks with authority. He makes a promise that is so certain that it's introduced with an oath. With these words, he assures the robber that his sins are forgiven him, that he has eternal life. In Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, the Apostle Paul sings a song of praise to God. He says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever." I'd like to draw your attention to the fact that Paul says that God is able to do infinitely more than all that we ask of him. That's what the robber received, far more than he asked for. The robber had asked for a blessing in the future. He spoke of a time when Jesus came into his kingdom. We don't know exactly what this robber expected. When Lazarus died, Martha expected that he would not rise again until the final day. In the same way, it's unlikely that the robber expected much more than that. But Jesus tells him, today you'll be with me in paradise. Jesus' blessings would come on this man not at some vague time in the future, but on that very day. The robber asked to be remembered by Jesus. He receives the assurance, not only will I remember you, you will be with me. When Jesus speaks these words, he assures the robber that after his death, he'd be allowed to dwell in God's presence. Jesus extends to him the same promise he had made to his disciples when he spoke of his Father's house having many rooms. He promised the disciples, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus assured the robber his soul would live on after death. Jesus promised to receive this robber to be with him forevermore. The robber asked Jesus to remember him when Jesus came into his kingdom. Yet Jesus speaks about paradise. That word paradise is only used two other times in the New Testament. It's used by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, where he speaks about how he was taken up into heaven, how he was caught up into paradise. Paul says that he heard inexpressible things there, things he's not permitted to tell. The word paradise is also used by the Apostle John in Revelation 2, when he promises that those who overcome hardships and hold fast their faith will be allowed to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Paradise makes us think of the glory Adam and Eve experienced in the Garden of Eden. It speaks of a place where there is no sin or misery, a place where we may dwell in communion with God. A glorious place where sin and all its effects are removed. In making this wonderful promise about paradise to the repentant robber, Jesus assured him of life after death. Jesus used this word to describe heaven to him. So we see that Jesus teaches him that there is already a place where the glory of God is manifest. You can call it paradise, you can call it heaven. It's a place where there is no sin or grief, but only perfection and joy. It's a place where Stephen expected to go when he was martyred and cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's a place that Paul was talking about when he said that his desire was to depart and be with Christ. We know that one day, paradise will cover the entire new earth. But already at the time of his death, Jesus could say to the penitent robber, today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, you may enter heaven. What a rich promise that Jesus made to this robber. What comforting words he spoke to him. And beloved, these words were not meant for the robber alone. They were recorded in Scripture for our benefit. God will show forth his grace on all those who receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. When we repent of our sins and turn to Christ with a believing heart, we may share in all the blessings of salvation, receiving forgiveness for all our sins and inheriting eternal life. And so, beloved, the question that faces us is this. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross to grant you forgiveness and life with him? Do you turn to God, seeking your salvation in his grace alone? Are we, as proud people, willing to entrust ourselves to the care of our Savior? It's by faith in Jesus that you may share in God's promises. Receive him as your Lord and Savior. Trust in him for all that you need. Otherwise, you'll share in the condemnation of that other robber who died without God. When we began this sermon, we spoke of how many people around us consider mankind to be basically good, and God to often be cruel or even evil. We spoke of how we also tend to blame God when we face trouble or suffering in our lives. Beloved, let us recognize that as wretched sinners, we deserve nothing from the hand of our God. When Israel sinned by worshiping the golden calf, the Lord wanted to destroy that stiff-necked people. He wanted to let his wrath burn against them and consume them. As human beings, we cannot imagine God's wrath against those who crucified his dearly beloved Son. Yet God was gracious. He heard Jesus' prayer. He granted the people a reprieve, a time to repent of their sins. The conversion of the robber who had formerly cursed Jesus and the promises of life given him are signs of God's mercy and grace. One of the main reasons that Jesus has not yet returned on the clouds of heaven is because God is so patient, so long-suffering towards us. He does not want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Today is the day of salvation. Do not wait with humbling your heart before God. Do not put off repenting from your sins and asking God to look on you in grace. The robber on the cross was saved in the last hours of his life on earth. But we all may not have the luxury of a deathbed conversion. Our life can come to an end at any time, and then it'll be too late. If you truly want to live with Jesus eternally, you need to live with him today. Our God is gracious. He will forgive any and every sin that you have committed. All he desires from you is a humble, a repentant heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. In Christ, God grants abundant life, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's rise and sing of the glorious work of salvation that Christ has accomplished for us. We'll do that with the words of hymn 27, stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 8.